Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We're so thankful that you're taking some time today to listen. We pray that this week's message challenges you to press in deeper with your pursuit of Christ. Our mission at Vision Church is to go and make disciples. You can help us in this mission by rating this podcast and sharing it with the world via social media. We want to reach the lost by raising up the found. Thank you again for tuning in today and enjoy the message.
Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning before your word, and we ask you to prepare our hearts to receive it. God, I pray that it changes us mightily. Father, I pray that your name be lifted high today. Hide me behind your message, God. Make me small and make your word large. Father, we love you and we submit this time to you. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. So I want to tell you a couple of quick things about this message today. I will tell you that this single passage of Scripture is probably the passage of Scripture that has done more work in transforming my walk with Jesus Christ than any other passage of Scripture. And I don't say that lightly. But I say that because what I will tell you is every time, from the very first time that Pastor Tyson ever asked me or invited me to share the Word of God here in this house, I have started with this text every time. And every time that I have started with this text, God said, "Nope, not yet." And I honestly don't know if that's because of the work that he has been doing within me, because he said I wasn't ready to share it, or if it was just not time. But I trust his faithfulness and his sovereignty. And last Sunday, as I sat here in the sanctuary listening to Pastor Tyson's message, immediately God started nudging my heart actually toward this passage of Scripture again. First, I thought it was for me, because it often is. But then I started to realize that this was a word that God wanted me to finally share. But it made no sense, frankly, because I knew the next time, at least as far as I knew, that I was scheduled to share the word was in September, and I already had a topic that Pastor Tyson and I had agreed on. And so I thought, well, God, I guess this will hold out till November or something like that. And then that afternoon, Pastor Tyson called me and he said, "Hey, would you mind to bring the word next week?" And you've heard the rest of that story. But here's what I know, is that if I can effectively, by God's grace, communicate the power of this passage to you, that it can transform forever your walk with Jesus Christ. I want to first start with some context of the book of Ephesians. If you've ever heard me share before, you know context matters to me. Why does context matter to me? Because frankly, I was raised Mormon for the first 17 years of my life, and as a very devout Mormon during that time of my life, I could have justified at every piece and part of the Mormon faith to you with sentences from the Bible taken completely out of context. So once I realized the importance of context, that's when I realized that it wasn't just a nice thing to have so that you could understand Scripture better, but without it, you can wrongly divide the word of truth. So I want to point out a little bit of context. First and foremost, this letter was written to a church that Paul had spent a good amount of time in the city of Ephesus. And what we see if we look at the overall picture of this book of Ephesians, which was just a letter, is it's primarily divided into two main sections. The first section is starting obviously in chapter one, going through 2.5 chapters of Paul laying out the doctrine and the theology of the Christian faith, both for individuals as well as for the body of Christ or the local church. The second portion starts in chapter four. And in chapter four, Paul starts to lay out the practical application of this doctrine. In theology, we refer to this as the difference between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. So you've learned some new words today at church. Orthodoxy is basically a list of beliefs. These are the things that you would say, yes, as a Christian, these are the things that I believe. But orthopraxy, in contrast to that, is how you take those beliefs and you actually live them out in your daily life. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, we as Christians often have far too wide of a gap between those two things. We give a lot of lip service to a lot of belief, but not a lot of foot service in making sure that we're living them out in our lives. And so the beauty of this letter to the church at Ephesus is Paul is laying this out, but I find it significant that he pauses in the middle of this letter to pray. It's not uncommon for Paul to pray in his letters. Typically, he prays either at the beginning or the end or both, as we would for most meals. But Paul stops in the middle. And this prayer is unique because he's speaking to a church that is at war. And this church is under enormous persecution from the established Jewish leaders, from the leaders of the Roman Empire, and really from anybody who wasn't a Christian. And he chooses in this prayer not to pray that their circumstances would change, not to pray that things would get easier or the government would take it easier on them or that maybe God would make the path just a little simpler to follow. What he prays overall is that he wishes that they would know God more. And we're going to go into more in depth than that. But I do have to say that to me, when I'm reading this, what God said to me is that there is some significance to the placement of prayer between the transition of teaching of doctrine and the application of that doctrine in our lives. What I have seen as both a pastor and as a member of the body of Christ consistently is that those who I see have the most flourishing prayer life are often the ones who are the most consistent at taking the doctrine and actually walking it out. That's not a contest, but this is just a fruit or an evidence that I see. But the other piece of this is that above and beyond everything else going on in the life of the church at Ephesus, Paul chooses to pray that there would be change that takes place inside of them as believers rather than the change of their circumstances. We would often say that this is a situation where Paul is praying that God would walk through the valley with them rather than plucking them from it. Now, I want to start back in verse 14. And if we look at verse 14, I think there's a lot of significance just in this very short verse. He starts off by saying, "For this reason." For this reason is tying together all that he's just taught them. He just spent 2.5 chapters. Now, Paul didn't write the chapters, but he wrote the words, and he spent 2.5 chapters worth of information teaching them doctrine and teaching them the powerful theology of the Christian faith. But he says, "For all of this, I bow my knees." Now, I want to emphasize something here. What we see consistent throughout all of Paul's writing and the majority of the New Testament is this picture of our journey and our walk as Christians as a war. It's a war that we're constantly in battle, not in physical, but in a spiritual war. And we see that even evidenced in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says that we should put on the whole armor of God so that we can withstand our enemies. But here's what I want you to realize is amidst this thought that Paul is calling this spiritual journey a war, what does he do? He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Now, if you're going into battle, what kind of position is this? It's not a position of strength. It's not a position of defense. The reality is that him saying that he was bowing his knees to that audience was very odd because most Jews in that time period would have been taught to pray standing up. But he is saying, "I'm bowing my knees and I'm going into the battle of applying the doctrine of the Christian faith to my life in the ultimate position of surrender. I'm going where my enemy's coming, and I can see him coming with speed, with vengeance, and with ferocity, but I am here." So he's bowing his knees before the Father, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is an enemy coming against him. Then what does he say in verse 15? "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I thought that's weird. What does God having families name? Like, that just doesn't make sense to me. But then this is again an instance of context mattering. See, in the culture of the Roman Empire, there was one primary thing that determined your status and your standing within society, and that was what family you were associated with. Now, today, that's kind of an odd concept to us, because when we think of family, we think of a husband and a wife and a gaggle of kids, and that is what we look at today. But in Roman times, if you were employed by someone, you took their family name. If you were their slave, you took the family name. If you were their advisor, you took the family name. And there were a couple of very prominent, very influential families within the Roman Empire, and they had more power and authority than others. And then it was just kind of a pecking order within the families of the Roman Empire. And what Paul is doing, in my opinion, is he's somewhat spitting in the face of the Roman Empire by saying, I'm praying before the Father, I'm bowing my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. He's saying, I don't care about your societal structure. I don't care about how many Instagram followers you have. I don't care about what's going on within your society that gives you status and prestige. I don't care about the Porsche that you drove in on. What I care about is that I'm bowing my knee before the Father for whom all, from every family in heaven and on earth was named. Now, if we go to verse 16, this is to me where this prayer of Paul takes a very interesting turn. Paul is again re-emphasizing, he's talking about doctrine and theology, and now he's moving toward application, and he's praying for the church at Ephesus in verse 16 that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. I want you to realize in one verse that there were at least three times that Paul is distinctly and expressly calling out that it is God who does the strengthening, that it is God who does the work. And what role do we have but to receive? Here's what I want you to realize. It's not your morning routine that does the work. It's not your self-development program that does the work. You're not going to be able to grow and develop yourself into someone who can have the strength necessary to understand and receive the love of God, but that it is God himself who does the work. Here's how the Puritan revivalist Jonathan Edwards once said it. You contribute nothing to the table of your salvation except for the very sin that made it necessary. See, if we get into this mode where we think that we can maintain control and that we can try to make something happen so that maybe it's that we can clean up our heart enough to where God can then use us, or maybe at some point, you know, if we'll work hard enough or we'll make sure that we're on the right Bible reading plan or I'm spending enough time in my quiet time or I'm in my prayer closet enough, all of these things, none of these things are bad things, but none of these things are an end in and of themselves. And we're going to see that here in just a moment in Paul's writings. See, I want you to see that what Paul is asking God to do is strengthen by his own power this local body of believers. And in verse 17, he says why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So first and foremost, I'm going to emphasize that he is saying that it is only through faith that Christ dwells in your heart. But the second thing is that he's using a word for the word dwell that was a unique word in Greek, because in the Greek language, there were two different words that you could use to talk about living or staying somewhere. In Tennessee, I think that the Tennessee version of Southern is the most accurate version of Southern because it most closely mirrors the Greek. The way we'd say it is, one of the ways is we'd say we're staying over. I'm staying over at grandma's, or I'm staying over at my buddy's house. And that was what one of the Greek words would mean, translated 100% appropriately to staying over. But the second word meant a permanent dwelling. This was the kind of word that you would use about your own home. This was the kind of word that you would talk about where you went at the end of every day and that you lived permanently. And what he says is that so that, he's asking God to strengthen you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, or live permanently. Here's what I want you to realize. A.W. Tozer said it this way, and I'm paraphrasing this quotation because I didn't intend on using it. One of the things that he said was that the God of the universe will not be used. If you choose to try to use him as a means to an end, he will not accept that. That the God of the universe will either be your all in all or he will be nothing at all. See, I want you to realize that there's a throne in the room of your heart, which really your heart is just a word that the Bible uses to describe the very core of your being. I'm not talking about the one that pumps the blood. I'm talking about your spiritual heart. And that there is a throne in the room of your heart and that you have to choose who sits on that throne. And what I can tell you is that Jesus is not going to be willing to cuddle up with you on the love seat. He's not interested in being your co-pilot. What he's asking and what Paul is saying is it is the very strength of God that allows you to take yourself off of the throne of your heart, or to take your job off the throne of your heart, or to take your 401k off the throne of your heart. Or here we go, how about to take the ministry off the throne of your heart and actually put the one and only King of Kings as the one who lives and reigns as in the throne of your heart. This is what Paul is calling us to do. But see, we have to get to that place of bowing our knees. Because if you think you can do it, I hate using this because it's so cliche and it's so often used in Christian circles, but they'll say that God is a perfect gentleman. If you choose to put yourself on the throne of your heart, he'll let you. But when you get to a place, when you get to a place where you choose to actually take yourself off and surrender and submit that, first, I want to emphasize, Paul is asking for strength so that you can do that. We call it strength in weakness. Here's how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. Paul is going to God and he is begging God to take this thorn in his flesh. He doesn't go into depth into exactly what it was, but we know that it was a messenger from the enemy that was sent to buffet him. And as a big guy, when I hear buffet, I don't think what Paul's talking about, but you know, it is what it is. But here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, but he, being God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Here's what I want to tell you. If you're in a place in your life where you feel like you need to keep Jesus off the throne until you can polish it so it's shiny enough for him to sit on it, his strength is not made perfect in you yet. Because each and every day, and I'm sure I'm probably the only one in the room that's a recovering control freak, but as a recovering control freak, we want to make sure that we are preparing the throne room. It's not a matter of like you've got a bad intention or you're in a place where you're like, well, no, I'm just rejecting Jesus. What you're doing is like, okay, hold up, Jesus. I got to make sure it's been dusted first. I don't know about anybody else, but my grandmother was one of those people where when you showed up to her, if there were visitors coming, like it had to look like nobody lived there. Here's what I want to tell you. Jesus knows the throne room of your heart. He knows somebody lives there. You don't need to dust it before he comes in. He knows the mess. And he has chosen to put himself into the mess of your heart. It's not about your ability to make it right. It's about your ability to be on your knees and saying, I'm not enough. Give God praise. Now, here's the interesting thing that I see that Paul does with this in verse 17. I want you to put it on the screen for me. In verse 17, he puts what I'm going to call a quip at the end of it. And I say it's a little bit of a quip because he does no explaining in this. Now, obviously, he's writing a prayer, but he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Leave that up there for a minute. He doesn't say anything about one day, maybe if you get sanctified enough, you'll finally have the love of God in your heart. See, we like to separate this as Christians. I know I did. I was not a people person. I know it's hard to believe. I was not a people person. I was a task person. And so I became a Christian and I was like, well, you know, God's working on my heart. Maybe one day I'll be able to tolerate people. But until then, I'm not there yet. I don't know about you, but that's where I was. But here's what Paul says. He says that if Christ is dwelling in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. There's no assumption there. There is an assumption there, and that is if Christ is dwelling in your hearts, that you are rooted and grounded in love. See, this is a fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to get to that here in just a moment, but this is a fruit of the Spirit, and the reality is there's not a plant on earth that has to strive and strain to produce a fruit. It's a natural byproduct of that plant's very existence. A natural byproduct of Christ dwelling in your hearts is that you are rooted and grounded in love. I'm not talking about sinless perfection here. We all have those moments where we're peopled out. Or we've had that moment where you've responded in anger yet again. Or you've responded to that person from a place of selfish ambition rather than love. We've all been there. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm talking about your very foundation. See, Paul uses two metaphors here, and then after this, I promise I'm done with this scripture or with this verse. He says being rooted and grounded. The rooting is an agricultural metaphor. He's speaking of a plant. We get that, okay? But the Greek word that he's using for grounded is actually an architectural metaphor that was used to describe the foundation of a building. So what Paul is saying is that if Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, that you will be rooted and grounded in love. So my question for you is that what you see in your life? Here's the way Jesus said it in John 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What kind of fruit's he talking about? I'm glad you asked. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So here's what I want you to realize. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul was talking about the new birth or the moment that you chose to put Jesus on the throne of your heart, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and the new has come. He didn't say the old is passing away and the new is coming. He said the old has passed away and the new has come. So when Jesus Christ rules and reigns because you've chosen to actually posture your heart in the place of surrender and submission, the foundation of that is being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I find it very interesting when Paul goes on in verse 18, because here's what Paul is saying. And I would encourage you, if you get an opportunity, maybe this afternoon after your Sunday afternoon nap, to sit down and walk through this passage and look at the process. And I use the word process loosely, but the process that Paul takes us through in this prayer. Again, keep in mind, this prayer seems to be the place where Paul is praying for the church at Ephesus that they can move from doctrine to application. How do I actually live out my Christian faith? And if you look and you walk through exactly what Paul does, we see in verse 18, that being rooted and grounded in love, then we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. So here's what I'm going to tell you, is you can't know God apart from this foundation of love. You can't know the love and experience the very love of Christ apart from this foundation. Why? Because Paul says you're not strong enough. He says that being rooted and grounded in love then gives you the strength to then know the love of God. See, here's what I want to talk about, is Romans 12:1. If you've heard me preach or share it all, you've probably heard this at the point that you're tired of it, which means you're about to get it. So Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Here's what I want to tell you. You can't present yourself as a living sacrifice to a God that you don't know. See, each and every day, how many parents do I have in the room? Parents? Okay, what about like animal parents? Okay. I used to think that counted too until I had kids. No, so here's the thing, is as a parent, how well do you need to know someone before you're going to trust your child, your children with them? How much more do you need to know someone before you're going to turn over every piece of your life to them and lay it before them and say, do with it what you will? Your 401k, your bank account, your job, your house, your car, all of those things, and you're going to lay it before them. What we see is that Paul is saying that the transformation of our mind, the transforming of the renewal of our mind only happens after we have presented ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. But you can't present yourself as a living sacrifice to someone you don't know. Here's an example of this. In the Old Testament, there was a man by the name of Abraham. And Abraham was made a promise that his descendants would outnumber the sands on the beaches and the stars in the sky. And what he was given to fulfill that promise was one son. I don't know about you, but I would have been questioning. But he was given one son to fulfill that promise. And after being given that son, after I believe it's about 12 years, God then tells Abraham, I need you to sacrifice him to me. I need you to put him on an altar, and I need you to present him as a living sacrifice to me. And what did Abraham do? He obeyed. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd have had a lot of questions. But here's what I know, is that Abraham was called a friend of God. Because Abraham knew God. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham believed God, and that was counted unto him as righteousness. And so, because Abraham believed and knew the very character of God, he was prepared to present his one and only son as a sacrifice on an altar because God asked him to, because he knew the very character of God. So what I'm going to tell you is that if you don't know the very character of God, you can't present yourself as a living sacrifice. But then Paul goes on to say that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Now, I don't know about you, but again, this is one more time that I'm like, Paul, man, like this ain't making sense. How do I know something that surpasses all knowledge? Here's what we know, is if someone, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I just read people who are, if someone looks at the Greek behind this phrase, that this knowledge that Paul is speaking of is an experiential knowledge. This is where you go from doctrine to application. Here's the way my wife said this, because she's a lot smarter than I am, is she said, you're going from teaching to transformation. And the moment that that transformation begins to happen, which I believe is what Paul is praying for, that's when things change. Here's the way that Jesus said this. In John 17, this is referred to as the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed moments before he was betrayed into the hands of the Jewish authorities. And he prayed this in the garden, and this is how he closed that prayer. He said, O righteous Father, John 17, verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. See, what we have to realize is that our relationship with God is not a transaction, but it's actually a relationship. It's one that each and every day, as we're walking out this journey of surrender, that's when we get, as Paul says in the end of verse 19, he says that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As I'm beginning to close, this is how Paul put it in the book of Galatians. It was Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, yet it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, I want you to realize that the real pivot of all of this is your willingness to seek God for himself and not for your own gain. That is how we begin to apply our Christian faith. When we are seeking who God is rather than what God can do for us, your entire mindset and being changes. See, in the garden, when Adam and Eve messed up, what did they do? They ran and hide. They hid their nakedness. They hid their vulnerability. They didn't want God to see them as they were. And then God comes out, and what does he do? He clothes them in the blood. But see, what we know is that as long as we're in that place where we're trying to either live in sinless perfection, which is impossible this side of Jesus coming back, or if you're in that place where you're trying to control the way that God or your fellow believers see you, when you're in that place, you're trying to maintain control. You're trying to make sure that nobody sees just how bad it really is. See, I heard an old preacher say one time, we as Christians, we're not the ones who don't get knocked down. We're just the ones who keep getting back up. But the question is not whether or not you keep getting back up. The question is what you're doing to get back up. Because see, Adam and Eve got back up, but they chose to hide their nakedness and hide from the very face of God. But here's what we see in the book of Hebrews that is promised to believers who have chosen to bear themselves in complete and total surrender and submission to God. Here's what Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I want you to notice he didn't say in your time of perfection. He didn't say on your 30th day of doing your morning routine perfectly. He says to run boldly with confidence into the throne room of grace at your time of need. At the moment you're at your worst, that's where God wants to give you grace and mercy. At the moment that you don't know what else to do, at the moment that you're completely broken and surrendered, at the moment that the world has put you on your knees, God says, come boldly to my throne room and let me give you grace, which is an unearned gift. Let me give you mercy, which is me withholding the judgment that you deserve in your time of need. And see, when we move as Christians from knowing the doctrines of the faith to realizing that we have a loving Father, a Father who wants nothing more from us than a complete and total surrendered relationship, that is the time that we begin to receive that grace and mercy to supply us in our time of need. But it all starts with one moment. It starts with the moment that you choose to completely surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Here's the way Paul said it in Ephesians 2. He said that you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God. I don't know about you, but I'm just grateful for a but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. If you're here today and you've never taken that first step of surrender and submission to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to pray with me all over this place right now. Lord, we come to you at this time and we admit that we're not enough. We're not enough unless you come. And God, we know that no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we strive, that we can't do it. But God, we know that you can. God, we admit that we have fallen short and we repent and ask you to help us turn away from our life of sin and turn toward you. Lord, we believe that you sent your only son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day, he picked up his own life, and he rose in victory over death, hell, and the grave, and because he lives today, God, I can surrender to you. God, I give it all to you and confess you as my Lord and Savior. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, if you enjoyed today's podcast, click that subscribe button, share this podcast on social, or even take a screenshot from your story and tag us. We'd love to hear how the Lord is using this podcast to bless your life. You can send an email to info@visionchurch.com, or you can DM us on social with a story of how God is moving in your world. Also, we'd like to thank those who invest in our ministry financially. It's because of your sacrifice that we are able to publish this every week. If you would like to join in giving to our ministry, you can click the link in the description or visit visionchurch.com and click the Give tab. Thanks again for listening. God bless.